All that to say, Isaiah is the prophet of the Old Testament that really is often looked at as the greatest of the prophets. And obviously, that's man's opinion, not necessarily God's. But he is, as Dr. Taylor mentioned to us in the scripture reading, he is the one that mentions the Christ and his redemptive work and who Christ would be, probably more than any other as far as we can see as we look at the Word of God anyway. He's definitely quoted more than any other prophet in the New Testament. We have looked at the beginning of this study last week. We saw that chapter 1 is pretty much an introduction to the book. It tells us what the book is going to be all about. And we've seen that the beginning of the book is going to be about God's great judgment. Certainly grace is interspersed, but it's mostly about God's great judgment. The latter end of the book will be the flip of that. It will be mostly about God's grace. Certainly judgment will be interspersed with that. But as we looked last week, we saw God's complaint about the children of Israel. And he had mentioned that he brought his complaint before the heavens and the earth. You remember that was reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter number 30. God's big complaint with his people of Israel, specifically the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, was that although God had revealed himself to them, although God's great plan had always been that they would know him, yet they did not know nor consider him. And then God described their awful state, that they were a people laden with iniquity, they were a seed of evildoers, and they were children of corruptors. And he explained that they had forsaken him, they had provoked him to anger, and they had gone away backward. And he mentions to them in those first verses that we looked at last week, why will ye be stricken anymore? Why would you continue to do this? And yet he admitted he knew they would continue to revolt more and more. And then he reviewed the state of the chastisement that they were under, and it was a horrible state that they were in. Their enemies, God's enemies, were controlling great swaths of the country, and cities had been burned, and it was a horrible situation. And then we ended last week's message in verse number 9, where the prophet uses some references to Sodom and Gomorrah and the great destruction that God brought there. And that if it wasn't for God's mercy in leaving them a remnant in the city of Jerusalem, that the whole nation of Judah and the nation of Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. But of course, God is gracious. And God did leave them a remnant. Well, today we're going to look at verses 10 through 20, and we're going to see that language, that reference to Sodom and Gomorrah is used again in these verses. And here's what we're going to see in verses 10 through 20, as you probably picked up on from the scripture reading. We're going to see, yes, God's great judgment, but those last couple of verses in the section of scripture that we read show God's willingness and his grace in being willing to give them an opportunity to get right with him. And of course, it's a great message for all of us, that God in his grace and mercy, in the middle of judgment, has offered a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at verse 10. We'll read just a couple of verses, since we've already read them once, and then we'll get right into the message. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Lord, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to open up your word and to preach from it and to hear it preached and to just even to meditate on it for a time, to learn of who you are, to learn of your judgment and wrath and your anger at sin, and yet also to learn of your grace and mercy and love and your amazing wisdom to provide a way of salvation. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to just revel in those things this morning. And now, Lord, I know that your word has a purpose. Even a book like Isaiah that many would feel is not relevant to today since it's not the New Testament. But Lord, we know that your word is relevant, that all scripture is given by your inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and those other things that you mentioned. Lord, we know it has a reason that you have it in your book. So Lord, would you help now as I proclaim it, that I would proclaim it properly and rightly, led by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as all of us hear it proclaimed and accept it into our hearts and into our lives, as we eat your word, so to speak, Lord, let it find soft, tilled soil in our heart that is ready to receive the seed of your word so that it can be like a plant that grows in our heart and brings forth fruit. Please, Lord, that you might be glorified, do that. We recognize that only your Holy Spirit can do any of these things, and we're asking that he would and trusting that he will. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah 1 and verses 10 through 20, the verse 10 that we looked at there, as we've read it now twice, is really the introduction to this part of Isaiah's message. And I want you to again remember that in verse 9, Isaiah had referenced about Judah and specifically the city of Jerusalem, that had God not left a remnant there, they would have been like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, completely and totally destroyed, never to be seen again. But Isaiah then continues under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to use that same reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, but this time he doesn't just reference Sodom and Gomorrah as in those are those people over there who used to exist and now have been destroyed. He references Sodom and Gomorrah talking about the city of Jerusalem, the people of God in Judah. And he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, think about how bad that was to them. Sodom and Gomorrah, as we think of it today, they would have thought of it even more so this way in the day that Isaiah wrote, was a city that was known for great perversion. Now, don't get me wrong, America's almost right there. I mean, from what I saw, some headline, the Milwaukee Bucks this last week, I think, didn't they have a halftime show that included like drag queens and stuff? That is Sodom and Gomorrah. That is bringing, I said that wrong. It's not bringing God's judgment. That is part of God's judgment. When a nation does that at a sporting event, that nation is far gone. And see, that those are the kind of things that Sodom and Gomorrah was known for. Look what God says really was Sodom and Gomorrah's problem. We think of it as homosexuality, and certainly that was a part of it. But that was only the effect of what Sodom and Gomorrah's problem was. Let me show you that. Keeping your place in Isaiah, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Because you'll see a mirror image of the United States of America, and more than just our country, we could say Western culture in general. And I know Western culture is not the only culture that is full of perversion these days, but it's certainly the one that we know the best, right? Ezekiel chapter 16, look at verse 48. Again, the perversion that we think of, the homosexuality, the other forms of sexual perversion are really the effect of the sin that already lies there in the heart. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, Ezekiel writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Here it is. Pride. Fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. The prophet Ezekiel, again, this is years later, after or in the middle of the captivity, Ezekiel is writing, and he's again referencing the people of Israel, and hey, Sodom is like your sister, and here was her problem, and the first thing was not the abomination that they committed. That was toward the end of what he listed. The first thing was pride. He mentions later that they were haughty. He mentions that they had fullness of bread. In other words, in an earthly sense, they had everything heart could wish. They did not lack. It sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Living in really probably the most prosperous culture in all of human history as far as monetary things, right? And I know we complain, boy, inflation's bad, and I agree. I don't like paying $4 a dozen for eggs. Ridiculous, right? I got into the wrong business. Could have been making all kinds of money on a chicken farm somewhere, right? I don't like any of those things, but listen, I get sick and tired of, after a while, of us complaining about how bad things are, and boy, the little guy just can't make it anymore, because again, I've seen recently that that the average person, the poorest person among us, has the newest forms of technology. And all of us, well, not all of us, but most of us struggle with our weight, right? And those who don't either have been blessed with, you know, really good metabolism, or they're just really careful about it, because all of us live in a country where even the poorest among us, our cupboards are full. Listen, we have abundance of bread. That's not a sin in and of itself, but when it causes us to be proud and haughty, it's a sin. The other thing listed in Ezekiel is abundance of idleness. So much free time. Listen, you and I are in the society that is impatient with the microwave. I know I am, right? We don't use the microwave for normal cooking. My wife is a good cook, and she uses, you know, the stove and the oven like a good wife does, and all that good kind of stuff. But boy, when it comes to leftovers for lunch the next day, boy, I pop in that microwave and I'm upset when it's, you know, I have to put it in there again for another 30 seconds. What? Right? Isn't that us? We're all the same in that way, right? We are just spoiled. We have an abundance of idleness, so much free time. We're upset that the microwave is taking long to heat up our meal because we might miss, you know, the first 30 seconds of the playoff game, the second half. Listen, again, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. I'm not picking on watching the playoff games. What I'm saying is we have so much idleness that we find it unbelievable that we can't watch every single playoff game or episode of our favorite television show or whatever the thing is, right? We have so much time on our hands. That's not in and of itself wrong, but when it causes us to be haughty, when it causes us to be prideful, then it is a problem. That was Sodom and Gomorrah's problem. And what did that lead toward? It led toward them committing abomination. And that's us. More specifically in Isaiah's day, that's what they had. Remember we talked last week about King Uzziah? Oh, he was a great king. Oh, he brought prosperity to Judah. He brought military might to Judah, and that's a good thing. But you see, the heart of the people was wicked. The outward prosperity, the outward even religion, was hiding something that really gave away the iniquity of it all. Keeping your place in Isaiah again, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Let's see what the end of Sodom was. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19 and verse 23. Genesis 19 and verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, verse 24 of Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back, that's Lot's wife, from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. That was the end of Sodom and Gomorrah, a judgment end, that God completely and totally destroyed them. Let's go back to Isaiah 1 and verse number 10 and notice that again, Isaiah called them, the leaders of the nation of Judah, called them the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. And upon hearing the prophet call them by the name of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would no doubt argue that nothing could be further from the truth. After all, they would probably say, look at all of the religious pomp and circumstance that goes on and ritual. Notice all of the religious things that are a part of our daily life. I mean, after all, on our coins and on our currency, we have written, "In God we trust." We're a Christian nation, perhaps they would have said, obviously not using those words. But as he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, I believe that there would have been an outcry from their heart, if not their mouths, to say, wait a minute, Isaiah, what are you talking about? Look at all of the religious things that we do. But to answer that objection, Isaiah continues in the following verses, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? All of that religious ritual, saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. In verses 11 through 15, God tells them what he was not requiring of them. And here's what he said. In verse 11, he asked them this rhetorical question. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? God is not interested in sacrifices. Now, that might sound like a shock to us as we read the Old Testament. I would imagine, as Isaiah said that, that was a shock to them. What do you mean God doesn't require these things? He's been requiring them since the day of Adam and Eve. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, they had to God had to sacrifice some kind of an animal to cover them with skins. When Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, God didn't accept the sacrifice of Cain because it wasn't blood. God only accepted the sacrifice of Abel because it was a proper blood sacrifice. What do you mean God doesn't want these sacrifices? Isaiah, do you remember that Moses, when he gave us the law, all of the civil and moral and religious laws, there were many sacrifices that were there. There were bullocks, there were rams, there were he-goats, there were pigeons and other animals like that. What do you mean? Well, look with me, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter number 15. 1 Samuel chapter number 15, God explains it to us in another narrative in 1 Samuel 15. You remember that in 1 Samuel 15, there was a king named Saul who was given a task by God to destroy a wicked nation. And Saul only did it halfway. And in his half-hearted obedience and halfway obedience, Saul brought from that nation that he was supposed to completely destroy, brought some sheep, the best of the sheep. I mean, these were good ones. Because Saul and the people thought, certainly God will want these sheep offered as sacrifices. God didn't mean what he said. Certainly he wants these sheep sacrificed for him. And notice what Samuel the prophet says to that same King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What does God want? Is he interested in sacrifices? No, he would rather have obedience. And if that means a sacrifice at a time when God says sacrifice, then so be it. But God's not interested in the sacrifice for a sacrifice sake. God wants obedience. And that's what the children of Judah were not learning, and Isaiah was reminding them of. And God asked that rhetorical question through his prophet, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? As we go back to Isaiah, he continues with verse number 12, where he asks them this question, who hath required it? When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? Notice, to tread my courts. That would be like the prophet saying to you and me today, hey, you're here at church. Who told you you had to come to church? When did I ever say you were to come to church? Wow, you and I would say, what do you mean, God? It's Hebrews 10. I'm supposed to be here, right? Hebrews 10 says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. They probably would have said that God required that they would come into his presence. But here's the interesting thing. God was never interested in false worship. God was never interested in just going through the motions. Turn with me over to Psalm 50. I know we turn to a lot of scriptures, and I would encourage you, bring a bookmark with you to the services so you can keep your place in Isaiah and turn back there quickly. But Psalm 50, here's a part of scripture that we don't often think about that was applicable in Isaiah's day. By the way, he would have had this psalm, potentially anyway. You and I, it's applicable in our day, Psalm 50, verse 7. We're going to read now from 7 all the way through the end of this psalm. Pay attention to what it says. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Boy, that verse that stands out to me in that passage is verse 16, where unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? I remember my father, and I've mentioned it to you before, that I remember my father mentioning that verse probably from this very place in this auditorium here, and saying his illustration was this. Listen, God is not interested in Elvis Presley making an album singing Amazing Grace. Sorry, God's not interested. And if you like Elvis Presley, I'm sorry. All right, complain to Pastor Jeff. But God's not interested in Elvis Presley, who wanted to live a wicked lifestyle and sing the songs of the world and completely transform, and I know it's not completely only his fault, but completely transform American society by bringing in immorality and making it acceptable in the music industry. God's not interested in somebody like that then also making an album where he sings hymns that bring glory to God. Those two don't mix. God doesn't care about our songs when our life is wrong. God's not interested in our coming to church when the night before we watched a movie that glorifies adultery and we think it's okay. And then we come and sit here and sing songs worshiping God. I believe God would say to us, who told you to show up at church this morning? And by the way, that's convicting to me as it is to you. You see, God's message in Isaiah is, I never required those things of you. I've always been looking for obedience. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 1. He says in verse 12, who hath required it? Verse 13 and 14, he says, bring no more vain oblations, incense, he mentions, new moons and Sabbaths, that would be their special holidays, right? Calling of assemblies. He says, I cannot away with. In other words, stop it, knock it off. I don't want it anymore. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. He says in verse 14 that he hates their special feasts and holidays. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. Can you see God's language there? It's not just that God doesn't accept them. He's weary of it. It's a burden to him. It's an affront to him, an abomination that they would even do it. And then in verse 15, he says, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Reminds me of the verse later on in Isaiah that your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities, I think he mentions in Isaiah 59, I think. God's not interested in our prayers when our heart's not right with him. And here's the language that God uses at the end of that verse in verse number 15. He says, your hands are full of blood. The common way for a Jew in Isaiah's day to pray would be for him to put out his hands before the Lord and pray like this. Christians do it even to this day. It's not a wrong thing to do. And that's the way the Jews would have prayed in that day. They would have prayed like this with their hands open. It's almost an acceptance of God, right? They would have prayed like this. And that's why Isaiah uses that language. He says, your hands are full of blood. Can you picture that? That they're lifting up their hands before the Lord in prayer, but God had always wanted holy hands to be lifted up. But instead, God says, as I look at your hands, this is my words now, as I look at your hands, they're dripping with innocent blood. Wow. God's laying them low, isn't he? He's telling them, I'm not interested in your feigned religion. I will not hear. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Let's look and see, what does God want in those who pray to him? Psalm 23, I'm sorry, 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God's looking for clean hands. That are the things that we do are clean. Now in Isaiah's day, he mentions that their hands were full of blood. In other words, the picture there is, it's not just that they had done wrong, that's part of it, but it's a specific kind of wrong, that they were treating others wrong, which in God's economy is doing them violence. It would be like this, and I know I'm going to hit the sore spot of a lot of us here, but husband, if you had harsh words for your wife this morning on your way into church or maybe getting ready, and you were harder on her than you should have been, and you maybe said some things that you regret, your hands are full of blood. Mom, if you were that way with your kids today, and again, I'm not saying you corrected them. It's not wrong to correct them, and you should discipline them and all of that. But I'm saying if you said some things to them that was belittling to them, and you were harsh on them more than just trying to discipline and get them to do right, but you were taking out your anger and frustration with your words toward them, your hands are full of blood. If last night you were on the phone with somebody and you were gossiping about somebody else and talking behind their back and telling things that are none of your business or the business of the person to whom you were speaking, then your hands are full of blood. And God's not interested in that. God says, when you come before me, have clean hands. You see, treat your neighbor right, your spouse right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Reverence your husband, wives. Love and care for your children. That's what God is looking for. And when we come to church and we've not dealt with those things, we've not confessed them, we've not apologized, we've not gotten right, and yet we come before God and we bring vain worship, God says, knock it off. I don't want any more of that. I'm tired of it. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Let's go back to Isaiah 1. That was verses 11 through 15. That was what God was not requiring of them. But as he goes on in verses 16 and 17, he tells them what he is requiring of them. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Those are the instructions. That's what God was requiring. And here's what he lists there. He says, wash you, make you clean. Get it right. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. In other words, not only get it right, but stop doing it. That's where he says, then cease to do evil. And in place of doing evil, learn to do well. Learn, what does God really want? And by the way, that takes learning. I used an illustration this morning with my Sunday school class. I teach the young adults, or so that would be the college and career age, all right? So unmarried young adults. And I was talking to them and I said, the young ladies will understand this better than the young men. But you know what happens when a young couple gets married, or maybe right before they get married? Boy, they're googly-eyed, I said. Isn't that true? And everyone else is like, oh, we can't stand to be around them. They're just obnoxious, right? Ugh, sickening. Staring in each other's eyes and whispering to each other and all those things, right? And then they get married and that lasts for a little while and they do that, right? They sit on the couch, they're newlyweds and they look googly into each other's eyes and all that. Nothing wrong with that. That's all good, right? God designed it that way for most people. But after a while, that wears away. And the husband, after a while, realizes, okay, now God says I got to love my wife, so I'm really, it's not googly eyes anymore. I'm really going to concentrate on loving her. And so he seeks to show and express to her his love for her. And here's what invariably happens. He begins to express love for her in ways that he thinks she will see as love. You know, I don't know. He buys her a hunting license so that they can sit in a deer stand together. I mean, that's love, right? After a while, if he's wise, he realizes, okay, my wife receives love differently than I do. And it doesn't matter if I think this is a great form of love that I'm giving to her. It only matters what she accepts as love. They call it love language, right? There's some wisdom in all that. And the wife, hopefully, will also see that. By the way, I was telling my Sunday school class, too, that's the thing with these romantic movies that people watch on television is they always make the guy out to be what girls wish guys really were. And I laugh at them and I tell my wife, guys aren't that way. I tell my daughters, don't be fooled. Guys aren't that way. They don't really understand when you tell them why you're, you know, frustrated. They don't understand. They'll nod their head, but they have no clue what you're talking about. Okay? That's just guys and girls difference. But as a married couple goes along, hopefully the man and also the woman, they gain some wisdom and they realize, I need to love my spouse the way that they receive love. Why do we think God is any different? In other words, God's not interested in the worship that I think he wants. God is interested in the worship that he has prescribed in his word. And when I really love him, I will worship him the way he receives worship, which is the only right way, by the way, right? So, keeping your place in Isaiah, turn with me over to the book of Micah. How does God want us to learn to do well? What is God really looking for? So if you find Amos, then it's Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah, all right? So toward the end of the Old Testament, Micah chapter number 6 and verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. By the way, Micah would have been, if I understand it right, a contemporary of Isaiah. And here's what he says. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I think God would be impressed with that. But he goes on. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Wow. We as human beings can't really get any higher of a price than that in our minds, can we? I mean, my firstborn. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. It's a rhetorical question. Look at verse number 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That's what God wants. That's if I'm going to learn to do well. It's right there. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, puts it in three very easy to remember. In fact, let's make a song out of that. Three very easy to remember ways that I can please God. Here's what God is looking for if I want to learn to do well. Number one, do justly. In other words, treat others with justice. Do right for them. Do good for them. Not doing what is best for you, but what is best for them. Don't mistreat others. Do justly. By the way, it starts in the home, doesn't it? But not just do justly, because the Jews were pretty good at that. The second one is where I think they struggled probably more than anything. This is my opinion now. Love mercy. Now, everybody loves mercy when it's directed toward them, but that's not what God's talking about. He's saying love mercy like God loves mercy, which is love-giving mercy. Do justly and love mercy. In other words, when your neighbor does wrong and you have every just right to punish them for it and exact what is owed, give them mercy and enjoy it. That's what God wants. That means when your spouse says something to you that, boy, you have an answer and they deserve it and you could get right back at them, you know what I'm talking about, and you've got a smart phrase to just respond and, boy, it's on the tip of your tongue, back off and give them mercy. Tell them how wonderful they are and mean it. Love them. Do something kind for them. When your children deserve your wrath, and they do sometimes, give mercy. By the way, parents, little side note, every once in a while, just out of the goodness of your heart, give mercy. Isn't that what God does to you? Wouldn't that be a great teaching opportunity when they deserve major chastisement? For you to just say, you know what, son, don't let this be a habit because this isn't going to happen every time. But I want to let you know, I'm just going to do like God does for me. I'm not going to do anything to you. In fact, I'm going to bless you. Because that's what God does. Now, son, sometimes God gives you exactly what you deserve. But God gives mercy. Just do that, and boy, watch them be amazed. Use it as a teaching opportunity. Side note, all right, back to the main message. But love mercy. And then the third thing, walk humbly with thy God. Walk humbly with him. That's what he wants from you. He's not looking for these sacrifices. Learn to do well. Back to Isaiah chapter number 1. He said, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then verse 18 through 20, God then gives them some promises. Here's what he says. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. And Isaiah is full of those kinds of verses. In the middle of God chewing them out, judging them, telling them they're Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, just laying them low, God throws out a verse of grace, doesn't he? He said, and he even says, come now, let us reason together. Can you hear him pleading with them? Like, listen, I've chastised you, I've rebuked you, I've scolded you, but come here, come on, come close. Let's talk this through. Listen, think with me. Come and know my heart. Come and know my spirit in this thing. Come and know what I really want out of this. I'm not a God that delights in casting in the wicked into hell. I'm not a God who loves giving everybody what they deserve. No. Come and let us reason together. And he reveals to them that though your sins be as scarlet, though they are red like crimson, they can be cleansed, they can be white and clean like the snow. And only God can provide that. And friends, I hope everyone here knows, perhaps there's somebody here or within the sound of my voice that doesn't know that the way that God provided that is through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who would come hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote this, but as he died on the cross, he would suffer and pay for the sin of all mankind from Adam all the way through to the last human being. Jesus Christ paid their sin. It's done. It's finished, Jesus said on the cross. And God is offering to the nation of Judah that redemption. Come now, let us reason together. And by the way, doesn't he do that with you and me today? Has he convicted your heart this morning and chewed you out a little bit in your spirit for the wickedness of your heart and coming with a false sense of religion to even our church services? Has God rebuked you a little bit this morning by his Holy Spirit and his word? And he would say the same thing to you. Come now, let us reason together. Listen, I've provided a way for you to have forgiveness. If you'll come to me, God says. Then he continues on, verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. He has blessing, verse number 20. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Friends, it's the same for you and me today. Boy, we live in a society that's fallen apart. We live in a society much like Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? But God would still say to everyone who will listen, if you'll do right, you'll eat the good of the land. God will bless you. God will keep you. God will preserve you. In fact, it reminds me of a certain message in Revelation that he gave to a certain church that was very wicked. Turn with me to Revelation 3. I didn't have this in my notes, but we'll close with this. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter number 3. We're going to look at verse 19 and 20. This was written to the church at Laodicea, known for its pride, its thinking that it had everything okay, but God said that they were miserable, blind, and naked. Verse 19, here's what he says to them toward the close of his letter to them. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. And then notice verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What I want you to notice in that verse is God's willingness to come and have fellowship with someone. But what I want you to notice is the first part of the message to the Laodicean church was written to the church as a whole. When we get to verse 20, he narrows it down and he's talking to a group, but he's basically saying this, if any one of you would like to have fellowship with me, if you'll open the door, I'll have fellowship with you. He at the end of that message to Laodicean church, it's almost as if, I know the church won't repent as a whole, but if any individual among you will do it, I'll bless you. We could almost say that within our nation. Could we make the same application? That, listen, we live in a nation that's under judgment, and it really is. We live in a culture, Western culture, and not just Western, but Western culture is the one I think of. It's under judgment. Boy, we are going down fast. But God's message to all of us is, listen, if you will do right, I'll bless you. I'll keep you. I'll preserve you. You can be blessed by me in the midst of all this destruction, but it's up to you as an individual. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Let's pray.